We welcome you this morning to this beautiful Resurrection Sunday. It's great to see a full house this morning. God bless you. Thank you for coming. We want to talk today about the proofs of the resurrection. And I learned that I spelled proofs wrong there. It's supposed to be one-o, right? I don't know. I talked to somebody about it this morning. At any rate, whether it's proof with two O's or with one O, we're going to talk about the proof of the resurrection this morning. The power of the gospel, we want to bring it home. Thank you, Eric, for doing a great job and sharing with us this morning of the singularity of our purpose in sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you that because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, once we have put our faith in Christ alone, Lord, you have promised us eternal life, not based on our own works or our own self-righteousness, but based on the work of Christ alone on the cross of Calvary, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, through him, because of him, and for him, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for this time of the year where we get to celebrate not only your death and burial, but your resurrection. And those that were at the graveside saw the angel and said, "Why do you look for the dead among the living? The living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen just as he said." So bless this, your word today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So this morning, as we introduce this amazing story of the resurrected Christ, we want to start by thinking of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Would you turn there with me in your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair or one in front of you. Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 16. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says, "For I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation." So we ask the question, what is the power? Where does the power come from? What is the power of the gospel? The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from saving faith to living faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is called the resurrection chapter. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting to read at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes again. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel," there it is, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," and this is the definition of the gospel, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried," that means he died, he was buried, "and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And we'll talk more about that chapter in just a moment. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel simply means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. So you want to know, where do you find the proof of the gospel? You find it in the gospels, right? And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospels declare the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. All right, this last week, we saw a terrible situation happen. Whether it's an accident or not, it's yet to be determined, but I find it a little curious that it happened at the beginning of Holy Week. And when you look at France, last year alone there were over 800 attacks on churches in Paris and throughout France. There's an attack on the church throughout the world today. There's an attack on the biblical Christ and Christianity, and we wonder, well, why is there such a hatred for Christ? Why is there a growing love for Islam and a growing hatred for Judaism and Christianity? Because it is the gospel. It is the truth of the Word of God, and the Word of God is coming under attack. The person of Christ is coming under attack. The church is coming under attack, and we need to get used to it because it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse in the days to come. And so I ask the question, what is the church? What an amazing structure. If you've ever had opportunity to go to Notre Dame, I've had the privilege of going at least once, and I hope to go again one day. A beautiful structure. This is all about architecture. It's all about the beauty of man's creation. In fact, this is like the 15th century. This has been around for over 800 years, and it's a testament to the wisdom of men and hopefully the glory of God. It is a Roman Catholic church. But the idea was when you walked into the front doors of a cathedral, your eyes would immediately be taken upward so that you wouldn't see just the stone or the walls or the pillars. Your eyes would be taken upward so that you could see the glory of God in the heavens. And whether or not they intended it to be that or not, it's a beautiful structure. We're going to talk to some more about it. We ask the question, what is the church? Is it stone? Is it this building? Is the church on the corner of Golden Gate and Fairgrounds? Is this the church? Is it stained glass? We have beautiful stained glass windows on my right here. We've got a stained glass depicting the resurrected Christ, that he's no longer here. He has risen, just as he said. Is it the grand instruments? When I went into Notre Dame, it was just such a providential thing because they were having an organ recital. And I love this. My favorite instrument is the organ. And I walked in and I put my hand on one of the pillars and it was vibrating with the power of that pipe organ. And I thought, wow, does it get any greater than this? The stained glass, the beauty of the architecture, the glory of a pipe organ. That would be my absolute heaven of heavens, to be able to go on a tour of the cathedrals of Europe and be able to sit in organ recitals. I think that would be amazing. Is it beautiful architecture? Is it lofty spires? Is it the icons of dead saints? Is it priceless relics? They say that they got all the priceless pieces of artwork out. They only had like 100 minutes to be able to do it, and yet all of the artwork. Are you a conspiracy theory, Pastor? Yeah, I kind of am. I think it's just a little bit weird that all of the relics and all of the things got taken out just in time before the place was destroyed by fire. And one of those relics is supposedly the crown of thorns of Jesus. How many crowns of thorns do you think there are as relics around the world? I'm kind of a skeptic. How many splinters of the cross do we have? That is all irrelevant. All that stuff is meaningless. So we look at the beauty of the inside. There's the rose window. We ask the question, is the church majestic music? Is it sincere good works? Is it religious symbolism? Is it somber liturgy? Is it smoky mysticism? What is it? Is it empty praise, worthless rhetoric, shameless hypocrisy, indifferent sincerity, hateful theology? People look at the church today and they say, you Christians, you're just haters. No, we're lovers. We love God. We love one another. Well, your theology is hateful. You hate so-and-so. You hate this group or that group. No, we hate sin. And we hate sin most of all in ourselves, right? We're not looking at you and saying, you wretched sinner. We're looking at ourselves. We're pointing at ourselves and we're saying, woe is me. I'm the chief of sinners. We could get in an argument this morning as we kind of argue back and forth. Who do you think is the chief of sinners? Is it abhorrent duplicity? There is a lot of hypocrisy and duplicity in the church today. Amen. A lot of people think, well, is it just a foolish waste of time? Some people have come to that conclusion as well. Well, what is the church? We might ask the question, well, who is God? When we come to know who God is, then we know who his bride is. The Lord God is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. So people that say, you know what, I just love Jesus, but I don't like the church. If you were just brand new married, and somebody came up to you and said, you know what, you're cool, man, I love you, but your bride, wow, what a dog. You'd say, you and I have an appointment outside right now. Right? Don't be insulting my bride. Jesus loved the church enough to die for her. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the church of the Lord Jesus. We might want to ask the question, well, what is man? Look what man has done. The world will pass away, the Bible says, but my word will not pass away. And so we see that falling spire. When I saw that, I was so grieved in my heart, and I thought, wow, what an amazing picture of what's happened to Europe, right? The glory of Europe that once was the center of the Reformation, the place where the gospel of Jesus Christ was raised and people came to faith in Christ. You had Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and many of the leaders of the Reformation. All of those people, all the groundwork that they did, and those people that were martyred for the English New Testament and the Bible, they were martyred for their faith. We see that fallen spire. It should inspire us to greater faith. Isn't that interesting? A fallen spire, the faith to inspire. We are the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. They can burn down every church in the world, and the church will never be stronger because it's not the building, it's the people. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting as you go to the front of the church in Notre Dame, there's a picture of Mary right under the cross. And folks, listen, as gospel, Bible-believing people, we don't believe we have to go through a priest to get to God. We don't have to go through Mary to go to the Father, to go to the Son, to go to the Father. We go immediately to God. We are priests today, the Bible says. And we have access to the throne room of God simply because of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at that. After the fire, I thought it was interesting that this cross just sort of just stood out as something that endured the flames, the power of the cross, Christ and his propitious work exalted. Propitiation. God was angry with the sinner until Jesus died in our place. And God's anger was satisfied on the cross of Christ. Let's look now at these seven proofs of the resurrected Christ. We're going to go through them quickly, and I'd encourage you to turn with me to these passages. First of all, John's Gospel, chapter 1. This is so cool. The first proof of the resurrected Christ is because the Word declared it. The Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word, capital W, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Guess what, beloved? We know that Jesus rose from the dead because the Word of God declares it. We believe in the Word because the Word is Christ. This is so amazing when you stop to think of it. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You will not believe unless God gives you the want to believe. That, and my brother read it this morning. He will open your eyes. He will take off the veil so that you can see the risen Christ and understand that it's Christ alone that can save you from your sin. You can try to save yourself, but you will spend eternity doing it in hellfire. You say, well, you know, that's not really politically correct. Well, you know, the Bible says more about hell than it does about heaven. There's a literal place called hell. And God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. We go there because we want to. We choose to go to hell rather than to go to heaven. And only God can awaken our minds and open our hearts to be able to understand the truth of the gospel. Jesus in his teaching, Matthew 16:21 says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 17:23, and the third day he will rise again. Secondly, the women discovered it. You say, well, why is that significant? Because every morning, a Jewish man would wake up and he'd say these three things to God. And this is, I'm not kidding you. This is actually what they would say. God, thank you that I am not a Gentile. Thank you that I am not a dog. Thank you that I am not a woman. So to a Jewish man, a woman was below those two stages, between below a Gentile, below a dog, and the very last part. And you're going to see this in this account. Look with me at Matthew 28. This is amazing. Some of you, go ahead and look at the parallel passage in Luke 24. We're not going to look at both of those. Just look, some of you look at Luke 24 and others look at Matthew 28. The last chapter, the book of Matthew, this is what we read, the empty tomb. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel said and answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And when you go to the passage in Luke 24, it says when they went to the disciples had an attitude of dismissive in their attitude. Oh yeah, the women are talking crazy again. They weren't listening. Why, if you're going to lie about a resurrected Lord, would you use women in an age where women were looked at as lower than dogs? This in itself is a proof of the resurrection, because God chose to have women be the first to the tomb. Women were the first ones to give evidence of the resurrected Lord. I think that is amazing. And that tells me something about what God thinks of women. They're not lesser than men. God made women to be partners with men, men to be partners with women. We need one another. And the Bible says that when he sees us, he doesn't see Jew or Gentile. He doesn't see Greek or somebody else, or male or female. He sees us as one. We all are in need of a Redeemer. the women discovered the empty tomb. Can you imagine as they went to the tomb that morning? They were coming to finish the burial preparations of the Lord. The tomb was supposed to be sealed. The tomb was protected by Roman guards. And there they looked into the tomb and they see an angel. And the angel says, "He is not here. He is risen just as he said." Hallelujah. How about the guards themselves? Look again at Matthew 28. We're right there. Verses 1 through 4. We read that. And then the Bible says, "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men when they saw the angel." And then look at verse 11. "A proof of the resurrection. While they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, bribing them, saying, 'Tell them, tell the witnesses, tell anybody that asks you, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" Now, wait a second. Anybody that knows a Roman soldier would know that they would not admit that they slept on the job. Because if a Roman soldier was caught sleeping when he was to be guarding through the night, he was immediately put to death. What a foolish thing for a guard to say, "We were sleeping," and the disciples must have come and taken him away. So these soldiers were bribed by the religious elders to say something other than what exactly happened. The Bible says that the guards shook with fear because they knew their lives were over in seeing the angel roll away the stone from the tomb. How about number 4? The disciples were martyred for it. A couple of days ago, I heard somebody make this comment. Nobody dies a martyr's death for a lie. And I thought about that and I scoffed. That was my first reaction. I thought, well, people all over the world that are Muslim jihadists, they put on vests, right? And they blow themselves up. They're dying for a lie, but they don't know it. They're dying for what they think is the truth. Nobody dies for a lie. So here we see the martyrs, the disciples who ran to the tomb, John and Peter. We see the behavior of these eyewitnesses. James was beheaded by Herod. Philip was martyred in Greece. Andrew was bound to an X-shaped cross in Greece. Matthew was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was crucified. Thomas was speared in India. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. Matthias was stoned and beheaded in Jerusalem. Thaddeus was crucified in Edessa. Simon was martyred in Persia. James was thrown from the temple, and Paul was beheaded by Nero in Rome. Of all of the disciples, only John escaped a martyr's death. And we ask the question, well, why would they go to die unless they knew that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead? Even today, do you know that there are more people being persecuted for their Christian faith than all of the rest of time combined? More Christians are losing their lives today for the gospel of Jesus Christ than at any other time in world history. You may have to make that choice one day. You may not be standing in an arena with hungry lions and leopards that are going to pounce on you and tear you to pieces. Imagine what those Christians must have felt as they stood there knowing that in a few seconds their throats were going to be ripped out. Why did they do it? For a lie? No, because they believed in the resurrected Lord. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. The evidence confirms it, right? Matthew 27, go back one chapter. Start to read verses 51 through 56. "And behold, the veil of the temple at the death of Christ was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Talk about the movie, The Night of the Living Dead. Wow! What an incredible testimony. Those that had just recently died in the Lord were brought back to life and actually walked back into the city. Can you imagine? You know, your grandma, your uncle, your father, your mother coming back into the room, you know, brushing off the dirt off of their clothing as they had been resurrected and brought back to life. The power of the resurrection is the same power that lives in you, beloved believer. The evidence is the empty tomb. It confirms it. And in John 20, verses 1 through 10, we'll go there in a minute, we see the same evidence. The angel said, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And interesting, when you read the biblical account and you look in the tomb with the writers of Scripture, Jesus took the time to fold his grave clothes, which is significant in Jewish culture. That means it is done. It's complete. It's finished. And Jesus did the work. As he was hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. Paid in full. So there are those that believe, well, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. There's this swoon theory, this apparent death hypothesis. But we need to understand, as we heard earlier, that Jesus was scourged to the point that he was unrecognizable. You can only imagine what that might have looked like. And I'm not going to get into the gory details of it. It's not necessary. But just suffice it to say that the objective of Roman guards in that day, if you were going to carry a cross and be crucified, was to pretty much kill you before they even put you on the cross. Jesus endured unimaginable suffering. I remember as a teenager, I had a bad attitude, as many teenagers kind of tend to. And I was raised in the Christian home, and my attitude was something like this. You know, so what if Jesus died on a cross? A lot of people died on a cross. Jesus, in his disfigurement, he allowed his creation to do almost their utmost to destroy him. And yet not one bone was broken, the Bible says, according to prophecy. And I look at my teenage years back then, and I think, how ignorant of me to understand that God himself, nowhere ever do you ever have God do something like that other than the cross of Calvary. He became sin for us. He didn't have to do that. He set his face, as the Bible says, as a flint to go to the cross to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this account in the four Gospels is recorded in all four Gospels, and it was viewed by close eyewitnesses, and the Roman soldiers did not allow their victims to live. The spear wound alone in John 19 tells of rupturing the pericardium, which is the covering around the heart itself. And the Bible says that blood and water flowed out of the wound. Somebody must have stolen the body. This can't explain or doesn't explain the transformed lives of the disciples. It doesn't explain the transformation of the skeptics of James and Paul and their conversion that was based on the appearance of Christ. No one dies for what they know to be false. The empty tomb on its own would not convince many, if any. The New Testament records precautions enemies took to prevent this possibility. They sealed the tomb with a Roman seal, and they placed six Roman guards to guard the tomb. But the first eyewitnesses thought the body was taken. Appearances later convinced them otherwise. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 20. Such an amazing passage, because we see ourselves in each of these illustrations. Verses 24 through 29, we see Thomas, called Didymus. Verse 24, one of the 12, he was not with them when Jesus came into the room and had proven that he was indeed risen from the dead. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord." I would love to be there to have heard the inflection of his speech, wouldn't you? I can't even say it the way I think Thomas probably would have said it. Wrapped up in shame, wrapped up in wonder, wrapped up in the sense of this momentous moment in history. "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How about number six? The eyewitnesses prove it. 1 Corinthians 15, turn back there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 5 through 11. Actually, we'll read verses 3 through 11. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." What does this mean, essentially? Well, Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. The other women at the tomb saw him. Peter saw Jesus in Jerusalem. The two travelers on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. The 10 disciples behind closed doors saw the Lord. All 11 disciples, including Thomas, saw Christ. 7 disciples while fishing on the Sea of Galilee. 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. A crowd of 500, Jesus' brother James, those who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. The proof is amazing. Now, some would say, well, they were all hallucinating. Well, Jewish belief only looked forward to the end of time for a resurrection, not to the Messiah being resurrected. In fact, even the disciples themselves didn't comprehend what Jesus was talking about when he said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." So there was no thought in their heads already of this opportunity for them to hallucinate that they thought Jesus would rise again. They had no belief in the fact that Jesus would rise again. They believed in a future resurrection. So skeptics would in no way be psychologically expected to see Jesus return from the grave. We call this the argument of cognitive dissonance. That simply means it's a theory that asserts that it's psychologically uncomfortable, untenable, to hold contradictory ideas. And it fails to explain the empty tomb and appearance to skeptics. So what does faith in the empty tomb tell us? The answer is that the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, that they give proof to the risen Savior. John 20, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Lastly, number 7, our faith and our salvation requires it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Before we read that passage, I just want to remind you, you can come to faith in Christ, or think you do, by just saying, "I believe that Jesus was a biblical person. He was a real person. I believe in Jesus." But that doesn't make you saved. You must put your full confidence in Christ alone for salvation. It's the Scriptures alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The only way that you can come to Christ is to recognize that you're a sinner, that you're in desperate need of a Savior, You need to repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and recognize that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from your sin. And then you must fall on the stone that the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, before the stone falls on you and crushes you. We come to Christ not based on our own works or righteousness, but according to the mercy of God in Christ as we accept Him for all He is. And so the act of God, the resurrection hypothesis, Jesus predicted His death, His resurrection multiple times in the presence of believers and skeptics, and the core facts of the resurrection presented in all four Gospels are written during the lifetime of these eyewitnesses who gave evidence to the resurrected Christ. And this alone is the explanation for the empty tomb, the appearance stories, the transformation of the disciples and skeptics, and the growth of the church today. All around the world, you have people testifying of the risen Lord. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what's unique about Christianity? What sets Christianity apart from every other world religion? Here it is. Are you ready? Every world religion seeks to appeal to God based on what we can do for God in our works righteousness, trying to do better so that God will accept us. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ, who said of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. All roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. There's only one narrow road, and it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of history to prove it. B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so this morning, as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians, almost done. Without the resurrection, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, our preaching is empty. You know that? You folks, you could have been out on the lake today. What is wrong with you? You came to hear empty preaching. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are just wasting our time listening to some guy on the front talk about a bunch of nonsense. The Bible says our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. Christians who die are lost forever. Christians of all people are the most to be pitied. And when you look at the world, that's what they think, isn't it? You poor... Every time I leave for church on Sunday morning, I think of my neighbors that think, oh, that poor guy, having to go to church. And I'm in my car going, I get to go to church! I'm so excited! You know, I was raised in the church, and here I am in my 60s, and I just love coming to church. The high point of my week is coming to church, being with you guys, celebrating the resurrected Lord. What a glorious time it is. And lastly, there is no justification for our sin if Christ did not die, if He was not buried, if He had not been raised from the dead. We are condemned to an eternity in hell. But the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that He did rise. And because He did rise from the dead, we have a blessed hope. The hope of an eternal life with Christ in heaven. So this morning, you and I need to be the church on fire. It's not about this building. Do your worst. I would hate to see anything happen to this building. I've grown up here in a way. I've seen God do so many amazing things in these four walls. And many of you, as I look over your faces, I see what God has done in your life. And I rejoice with you. But if this was burned down this week, we could meet somewhere else. Can meet in the park. The church is in you. You are the bride of Christ. And when this church is empty, it's not a church. It's just a building. on the corner of Golden Gate and Fairgrounds. And so we asked the question, who have you put your faith in? What have you put your faith in? It must be in the Scriptures alone. It must be in faith alone. It must be in grace alone. It must be in Christ alone. It must be for the glory of God alone. And with that, we conclude our message. But would you join with me as we celebrate communion? We're going to do it differently this morning. Those of you that are in each quadrant, on the right-hand side, or left-hand side, the front here, we're going to have four of our leaders here in our church, and we're going to do communion where you come to us, okay? And we're going to take the bread. In fact, let me do that right now. You say, well, Pastor, why didn't you use unleavened bread? Well, I like the look of this, first of all. And, oh, it smells good. But leaven is a type of sin, right? Because what does sin do? It rises, right? And that's exactly what leaven does. It permeates the whole lump. And they would what they would do back in the day during time of Passover is they would hide a little packet of leaven somewhere in the house. And they didn't have big houses, so it wasn't hard to find. But they said, okay, kids, go find the leaven and take it out. And the kids would run into the house, they'd find the leaven, and then they would take it out of the house, right? If leaven is sin, if leaven is a type of sin, then this bread represents our lives, right? We're all sinners here today. Nobody is any worse than anybody else. And as you come to God in Christ this morning, would you know that? I'm no better than you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. If it were not for Jesus, I had no reason being here. Okay? But Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took unleavened bread and he broke it. Let me see if I can do this. He broke it. Not too bad. And we're going to break it in four parts. And I'm going to ask the men and their wives to come up at this time. Two over here. Sheree, if you would join me over here in a minute. And two over here. So, Dave and Diane, if you could come over to this side. All right. And this is what I want you to do. As you come to one of us, okay, Dave and Diane, if you go to the back corner, and if you guys go to the back corner over here, all right, Sheree and I will be standing up here, and you guys will stand up here. And let me go ahead and give you this. All right. What you're going to do is you're going to take a piece of the bread and you're going to break off a piece. And one of the elders will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Now, we believe in open communion here. In some churches, if you're not a member, you don't get to partake. I think that's just foolish. So if you're a guest with us here this morning, we'd invite you to join us. You take the bread and you dip it into the cup. And then they will say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. All right? We're going to play a little bit. Would you find something to play, brother back there? And, oh, yeah, good. Thank you. Thank you. We have our pianist. Amen. She's going to play for us. And while she's playing, go ahead, and those of you